If you ask the average person why they are skeptical about the Bible and Christianity, the most objections that you get from those inquiries to people on the street, the vast majority of answers will not be about intellectual problems, but they will rather be about personal issues, struggles that people have to grapple with concerning the scriptures, concerning the Bible. In other words, people generally don't so much care about the supernatural. Maybe they do, and maybe there are people for whom the supernatural is a stumbling block. They can't believe in the supernatural. They can't believe in miracles. But rather, people often struggle with the question, why did God allow this or that to happen to me? Why does God allow evil in this world? If he's a good God, surely he'd be kinder. Surely he'd be able to overcome evil. And surely he'd be powerful enough to conquer evil and see it off for good. Well, this particular narrative tackles these objections that you meet daily head on. In fact, this is not just one narrative which speaks about how God works together for good in all the evil that there is in the world. But the entire of the book of Genesis does that. In fact, the whole Bible, from cover to cover, screams out to the reader, with God, silence is not absence. With God, silence is not absence. What does it mean then, my friend, for you and for me today in the 21st century? For here in this church, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, when you place your trust, when you believe in him, it means this, that when things are going the most wrong in your lives, when the things are going most bad in your life, God is working most for your good. Notice, I did not say that God will remove the evil entirely. I didn't say that. What I said was this, when things are going most bad in your life, God is working most for your good. Things may look very bleak on the surface, but underneath, God is doing something deeper. If things are going wrong, and all you're doing is looking at the surface, you're looking at the things that you can see without faith, then you're making a grave mistake. So let's begin then looking at this particular topic. What is God doing with all the evil that there is in this world? From the book of Genesis, from this particular narrative, let's turn to the book of Genesis and see what we can pick up from this story. So to begin then, at this point in Joseph's life, he has already been elevated to a very high office in the land of Egypt. If you like, he would be considered the prime minister, just under Pharaoh. He's been given so many powers. And he has now been raised up to that high point, to that high station. His family have already emigrated from their home country and come to Egypt. And all of Joseph's brothers, his father and his entire family have now joined him in Egypt. And they've settled there. They've been reconciled as a family. If you know the story already, I don't think I have to tell all of it again, but you know how he was sold into slavery, and by his brothers as well. But now time has moved on, and Joseph finds himself elevated in Egypt. His family are with him, and then Jacob, his father, dies, and he is buried. And now we'll pick up that story in chapter 50 and verse 14. His father has died. And it says here, in verse 14 of chapter 50, and Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. So, what's happening here then? Joseph's brothers remember what they have done to him in the past. They sold him into slavery. In fact, they threw him into a pit, left him for dead, and it is only because of some traveling merchants who were passing by that they bought him from that pit, they paid for him, and they transported him all the way to Egypt. And his brothers know what they did, and they feel guilty about this. They feel very unsettled. They feel scared at this point because their father is now dead. You see? And what they think is this. Oh, Joseph is a powerful man. And the only thing that was preventing us from being killed, from Joseph exacting his revenge upon us, was the fact that our father was still alive. But now that he is dead, we can be sure that Joseph is going to kill us. And so, you can literally feel that they are quaking, they are trembling in their shoes at this point. And they think he just might do that. He just might kill them. In verse 15 of the Bible here, in chapter 50, it says here, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, oh, I just read that, sorry, verse 16, and they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, your father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of your brothers and their sin. For they did sin unto thee, they did do unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. So what are his brothers basically sending this messenger and saying to Joseph? Basically they're saying this. Dad said, be nice to us. Dad said, forgive your brothers. And because of what the messenger says, Joseph bursts out in tears. He cries, he weeps. Why? Because he knows he has forgiven them in his heart. He had forgiven them. He had expressed his forgiveness. He fell upon their necks. He clung onto them. He embraced them and he kissed them. And he had wept because of what had happened in the past. But now he had forgiven them and they were reconciled. But even though all that had happened, they still don't trust him. And there's a lesson immediately for us here in these verses. You see, rebuilding hurt relationships, when you have a breach with somebody, when you have problems with somebody else, and there's a wound in the relationship, when there is a breach, when you have separated, when there's been a period of not talking to each other, or you've been at enmity with each other, it's quite difficult to rebuild that relationship. But just let's say that you do reconcile. You do come together and you do reconcile. You do patch up. Then, you know, that earlier relationship doesn't just restart all at once. It takes some time to build trust again, doesn't it? It takes time to rebuild trust in the other party. And Joseph realizes that this reconciliation is not complete. Trust has not emerged yet in his brothers. And so to rebuild the trust and complete this reconciliation process, what does he do? He makes three statements. Three statements found in three verses here, in verse 19, verse 20, and verse 21. They are magnificent statements that are found here. Each sentence is wonderful. It reveals an attitude which anticipates Christ-likeness. These three things are the marks of a man whose heart has been changed by grace. There are three marks which indicate the heart and character of a person who can live in this world in peace. Who is able to reflect upon godliness. What does it mean to be holy in this life? And who does not let the ups and downs of life affect him that much, but who is able to trust in the God who is behind him. These three things that Joseph says are these things. Number one, he avoids God's chair. He avoids God's chair, and that's found in verse 19. Number two, he takes God's view. He takes God's view, and that is in verse 20. And third, he images God's love. He images God's love in verse 21. So let's begin then, without any further ado, let's begin with my first point. And that's this. He avoids God's chair. Let's look at verse 19. And Joseph said unto them, his brothers, do not fear, do not worry, for am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? When Joseph says these words, he's tapping into a very large Bible theme that is found in the scriptures. And that's this. Putting yourself in the place of God is the heart of all your problems. Putting ourselves in the place of God, sitting in its chair, taking his throne, is the heart of all our problems. And here are four examples of how we might put ourselves in God's chair. We put ourselves in God's chair when we assume that we can be our own moral authority. We can be our own moral authority. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, God only gave them one command. You know what the command is? Don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. Don't touch it. Don't eat it. Don't eat it at all. And it was a very small Bible they had in those days. They didn't have such a large Bible like us. All they had was that one command. Don't eat. You may eat everything else, but don't eat of the tree that was in the middle of the garden. But the devil came and said, well, you know, if you eat, you'll be like God. You eat, don't worry. Don't worry about what God said. You eat, and you will be like him. And what has happened there? Humanity become the architects of morality. They decide what is right and wrong. No longer is it God who says, this is right, that's right, this is wrong, that's wrong. Humankind has now removed God from his throne. You see, my friends, if you decide what is right or wrong for you with no regards to the Bible, rather than following God's word, putting yourself in the place of God, then you are occupying God's chair. That's what you're doing. You are occupying God's chair. When the basis of what is right and wrong stops with humanity, stops with you, and you think, well, you know, I think I know what is right and wrong. I don't need this dusty old book, this Bible, to tell me what is right and wrong. Then you are effectively saying, I don't need God. I will take his chair. I will take his throne. Of course, in this day and age, we are a lot more subtle than Adam and Eve in their times. We might reject some parts of the Bible and keep the others, and we say, you know, we'll pick and choose. We'll take this, we'll take that, but we won't have that, thank you very much. That's primitive, that's narrow, that's wrong. And just because they don't fit in with our cultural perspective, we can't accept those things. We get embarrassed and cringe at some of the things that we read in the Bible. My friends, if we start imposing a modern view of morality upon God's word, we will end up in trouble. And that goes for things like gender, sexuality, which is a big hot potato these days. Things are changing very rapidly. We will end up with a society in trouble. Rather than letting the Bible decide what's wrong with our modern opinion of sex and gender and things like that, you've placed your modern opinion in God's chair. Culture has dethroned God. Instead of submitting to the authority of God, we've done exactly what the devil wanted, what the serpent wanted in the Garden of Eden, for God's authority to be removed. But let's move on. There's a second way in which we can put ourselves in God's chair. We put ourselves in God's chair when we allow other people to look to us to meet their deepest needs. Let me say that again. We can put ourselves in God's chair when we allow other people to look to us to meet their deepest needs. Our deepest needs must be found only in God. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to enjoy music, to enjoy things like television and movies and reading literature and parties and all this sort of thing. But when we start putting these things ahead of God and making them our deepest needs, that's when we start putting these things in God's chair. In the Old Testament, there's an Assyrian general, and he falls ill. He comes down with leprosy. And he hears that there's a prophet in Israel, a prophet who worships the true God. And so he basically writes letters, and he goes to the king of Israel first and foremost before going to God himself. And the king of Israel is tearing his hair out and he's saying, why did you come to me? I can't do anything. Am I God to heal this man? You see, this is what we sometimes do. We make other things gods. And we make them to replace God in his chair. Your deepest needs can only be met in God. Not in these other things. And my friends, if you are a person in a position to help especially, let's say you're a deacon or an elder or a teacher in school. You have a position of responsibility, maybe at work. You know, you're a boss in a company. You're a manager. You're a doctor, a counselor, a scientist, a minister. At some point in your life, you will have to get to that point where other people are looking to you, no doubt. They're trusting in you. They're looking to you to meet their needs. But there is something that you've got to get across to them at some point, and it's this. I can only help you this much. But at some point, we all have to say to them and to ourselves, ultimately, your deepest needs, your most deepest, painful, personal problems can only be solved in God. I can help you this much, but your most deepest needs can only be solved in God. It's the same principle in personal relationships. It's lovely to have a spouse, a husband or a wife, family for that matter. And we can all trust in family, we can look to family. Very often we can go home, we can spill out our problems. But a spouse at some point must say to their husband or wife, I can't help you, you know, to that point. I can only help you this much. Ultimately, you must go to God. You must pray to God. At some point in every relationship, we need to look each other in the eye and tear our clothes, not literally, of course. But what I mean to say is this. We bring ourselves down from God's chair and say, well, you know, we can't meet your deepest needs. Don't look to me. Only God can. Because if you don't do that, you could spend the rest of your life trying to do God's job. And that's not very easy. That's, by the way, another sermon this evening. It's quite hard, God's job. It's much harder than you think. But it's a difficult job. Another way we can assume God's chair is when we worry too much. Are you a worrier? When things go wrong? When things aren't going according to plan? The way you want them to? Do you tend to worry? Do you tend to lose control? I know I worry. But we all tend to worry, don't we? But we can allow worry to overwhelm us as well. But you know, every time we worry, when we go overboard and we begin to panic, when we don't place our trust in God, what we're effectively doing is this. We are saying that our problem, whatever the problem is, whether it's a financial problem, whether it's a spiritual problem, whether it's a problem with a relationship, we are saying that problem is this big and God is this small. That's what we're saying. We are effectively removing God from his chair. We're effectively making God less than he is. Giving him the sovereignty, giving him the due, giving him the ability, the power, the goodness, the love. Less than he wants to show you. Don't worry, says Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. I won't turn to it. You don't need to turn to it this morning. But he says, don't worry about what you eat, about the clothes that you wear, about the health that you suffer from. Only your Father knows exactly what you need. And only he has the power to give you what you deeply need. Here's what Jesus is saying. Excessive worry comes because you're absolutely sure what's going to happen. You're absolutely sure what's going to happen in your life. And you're absolutely sure you know what you need. And then you're afraid that God won't get it right. That's what worry is all about. Instead of saying, I'd like that to happen, I wish that would happen, it would be good if that happens, what worry is doing is placing ourselves in God's chair. Because we think we know what's going to happen in future. And rather than saying, I don't know what will happen, and I don't completely know what's best for me, we undermine God. But the more you say, Lord, I leave this in your hands, I can't do it, we're putting God back in his chair. That's what we're doing. We're giving God his due. There's a lady by name of Joni Erickson Tada. I don't know whether you've ever heard of her, but she's written some books. But the thing that is most important to take away about her this morning is that she's a quadriplegic who trusts in God. She's a quadriplegic for the rest of her life. A quadriplegic is a person who has lost the use of their arms and their legs. And the story is that she was once diving into a pool, trying to swim in a swimming pool. And it so happened that the pool, I think, had either little water or no water. I'm not sure how that works, but I don't know the ins and outs of that. But basically, I think it was little water. She didn't expect there to be too little water, and she hit the floor at the bottom of the pool, hit her neck. And essentially, she lost the use of her arms and legs for the rest of her life. So she is today still alive, and she is a quadriplegic. She's in a wheelchair. But early on, when she struggled with all of this that was going on, and why would a God of love allow her to become a quadriplegic? She had to really read the Bible again. Ask herself, what was God's plan for her? And she struggled for a while until she met a friend who was able to say just one sentence, and then she got that rest that she needed. And the words in that sentence are dynamite. And let me just share that with you today. The words that so touched Johnny's life and helped her to overcome any fears and made her the woman she is today, a woman of faith, a woman who trusts in God, are these words. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Did you hear that? God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. My friends, God doesn't love evil. God hates evil. God hates disasters. God hates death. God hates sicknesses. God hates financial problems. God hates relationship problems. God hates all of these things. But he might permit them. You see? He permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Through all of these things, he allows these things to accomplish what he loves in bringing much blessing to the world. Now, you may not see that at this point in time, but many Christians have gone through this and they've suffered and they've trusted in God and they've seen blessing in their lives. But one final thing, one more way in which we assume God's chair is by keeping a grudge. Every person who keeps a grudge, who stays resentful, who holds on to anger for somebody who's wronged them, is sitting in God's chair. And that's why God himself says in Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You know, I've told you this last time, I think, when I came here. My mother was killed. I tried to sort things out, try to get the perpetrator, try to get justice for my mother. I couldn't. And I had to leave this in God's hands. Ultimately, there's a point in which you can't do certain things. And you have to say, well, God, I can't do it in my strength. I can't rely upon the politicians. I can't rely upon the police. I give this into your hands. What God is doing is constantly saying, let me have my chair. That's what he's doing. Get out of my chair. Let me have my chair. Let me be sovereign. Let me be God. Let me take control of the situation. And let me bring good out of all the evil that there is in your life. I may not necessarily remove that evil from your life, but I will bring good from that evil in your life. That's the fourth thing. Fourth way we can assume God's chair. Let's move on quickly, because time is moving swiftly on. Another way that we can look at this passage. So Joseph, number one, he avoids God's chair. And number two, he takes God's view. He takes God's view. Look at verse 20. In verse 20, let's see what Joseph says. In verse 20, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." If ever there was a comforting verse in the scriptures, if ever there was a memory verse that you needed to learn, here it is. Here is a verse that you should learn for the rest of your lives. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. When I was a young lad, in my early teenage years, I went to a boarding school in India. And when we were in the boarding school, they used to make us go for walks. And when I say walks, these were pretty grueling, tough walks. So there were hills involved, and by English standards, these were mountains, not just little hills. And it's amazing that they allowed us youngsters of about 15, 16 to climb these mountains. We had no harnesses, we had no ropes, and we would do all of this. You know, we were climbing. I don't mean, you know, sheer faces, but we were climbing through paths up the mountains. And at times, there were perilous drops. There were dangerous drops. You know, you could fall, you could slip, and you could die. And they would allow these things in school. Anyway, we used to do that. But when we would climb these mountains, you know, it was wonderful to, when you got to the top, and you would look across on the horizon, you could see for miles. Miles. You could take the view from the top. When you were at the bottom, you couldn't see anything. But when you were at the top, you could see for miles the landscape all around. My friends, how do you look at the troubles in your life? What view do you have about the troubles that have befallen you? Do you take the view from the top? Or do you take the view from the valley? What Joseph is saying in verse 20, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good," he's telling us something astounding. He's telling us this, that he's taken the view from the top, not the view from the valley. Because you see, down in the valley, we can't keep these things together. We can't keep the two parts of this sentence together. You meant it for evil, that's the first part. But God meant it for good. There are two parts to that sentence. And Joseph keeps both of these parts together by taking the view from the top. The normal human way of looking at our troubles is either one of these two ways. At one end, you have those people who have a good grasp of the phrase, "God meant it for good." They are the optimists, if you like. For them, troubles are anomalies. Life is good. They are positive about everything. If you're nice to people, people will be nice to you. If you live for God, God will bless you. No problem. At the other end, there are those people who have a good handle on the other part of Joseph's statement. You meant it for evil. And if you like, let's call them the pessimists of this world. And they will say such things like, they'll say, you know, people stab you in the back. You can't trust people. Life is filled with pain. If you're having a good life right now, oh, just you wait and see. You just wait for a little while. Don't worry, you just wait. It won't be long before you are suffering as well. The normal human way to see our troubles is either one of these two statements: God meant it for good, or you meant it for evil. But Joseph's perspective is not one or the other. It's not either or. It's both. He brings these two statements together. And he's being incredibly realistic. He's not naive at all. He acknowledges that life is hard. He's not saying life is easy. No problem. You know, just look on the bright side. Everything will be fine. He's not saying that at all. He acknowledges that life is hard, that life is filled with pain. And my friends, your life might be filled with pain right now. You might be going through something because of somebody else, because of circumstances that you cannot control. But There is another half of that sentence, and it's this: God is good. Whatever someone has done to you, God is still good. You may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God can take whatever has been plotted against you, whatever has been done to you, and use it for good. You know, the book of Job attempts to answer one single question more than anything else. Why do bad things happen to good people? And Job, in the book, he's a good man, he's a righteous man. And yet terrible things happen to him, one after another. His children die, his cattle die, his sheep die, his oxen die, all his livelihood, all his means of income, they are all gone. He gets horrible boils and sores on his body, he falls ill, even his own friends ditch him. And his wife begins to even, at the end, say, stop whining, curse God and die. And the three friends of Job, they appear before him, and they look at him from top to bottom and see his condition and see what's happened to him, and they say, their conclusion is this: if God is good, then bad things won't happen. If you're good to people, you live a good life, God will bless you and he'll spare you from evil. Job, you know, you must have done something wrong. You must be evil. You must be a secret sinner. That's the conclusion of the friends. But the conclusion of the book is quite different, because God appears. God appears. And he has to rebuke both Job and his friends. And ultimately the question of why do bad things happen to good people is not quite answered. But instead what God does is he provides his CV. You know what a CV is, don't you? When you go for a job interview, what do? You provide a CV of all that you've done in your life, all the life experience, all the job experience, work experience that you've done. And God effectively provides his CV to Job. This is what I've done, Job. I've made the world. I've made all that there is. I'm the sustainer. I'm the creator. We'll talk more about that this afternoon. But I want to leave you with something. And that is the life of a man by name of Nick Vujicic. Now, you may not have heard of him, but Nick Vujicic is a preacher. And he doesn't have arms or legs. He doesn't have arms or legs. Now, why is that important? Because when he was born in the house of a pastor, the household of a pastor, to the pastor's family, the son of a pastor. And when he was born, his own father took one look at him and couldn't look at him anymore, had to turn away. And the whole church was struggling with the whole scenario. How could God allow our pastor and his wife to have a son like this? You know, he came out with a stump of a body, and that's it. How could God allow this? And Nick grew up as a young man thinking to himself, yes, Lord, why could you allow this to happen to me? Until, you know, he struggled with all of this, and one day he realized, what good is it if you're whole on the outside, you have your arms and legs, and you're perfect on the outside, and inside you're rotten. Inside you're bleeding. Inside you're condemned. What good is it? You're perfect on the outside. On the inside you're rotten. And he asked God, why did you allow this, Lord? I understand that outside is not important, but why did you allow it? And then you know what he felt God saying to him? This question: do you trust me? That's all. Do you trust me? And Nick says in his testimony that once you answer the question, what would you answer? Yes or no? Do you trust me? Yes or no? Once you say yes to the question, nothing else matters. It's true, isn't it? Nothing else matters. If you trust God, nothing else matters. Of course evil is real. Of course life is full of evil. But God is working for our good. And we may not know everything until we reach eternity. No human being can know all that God is doing for his or her life. But God is working in the background for good. My third point. I've talked about 2 points. What does Joseph do? He avoids God's chair.
He takes God's view, and the third thing he does is this. He images God's love.
He images God's love. Let's look at the Bible once more,
and then we'll move to conclusion.
In verse 21, it says this. Now therefore fear not, he tells his brothers, I will nourish you, I will protect you and your little ones. And be comforted. Sorry, he comforted them and spake kindly to them. So what is this Joseph doing? He's loving his enemies. Those who don't trust him. Those who are still concerned about what he might do to them. And how can he do that? How can Joseph love these brothers who were responsible for, you know, a greater part of his life, in fact, in some ways, of throwing him into this pit, of letting him rot there, of selling him to the merchants, of him being transported far away from his home and family and his father, in a strange country, thrown into prison, and so much more? How could he forgive his brothers and love them? Well, a lot of you are saying to yourselves, I can't do that. I can't love my enemies. I can't love those people who have hurt me and have done wrong to me. I just can't forgive them. And they won't even repent. I can't forget what they've done. Well, yes you can, says the Bible. Yes you can, says Joseph. But the first two things have to be in place before you can love other people. You see, Joseph probably couldn't either until and unless he did the first two things. Avoiding God's chair and taking God's view. He has to do those things first before he loves his brothers. First, he does not put himself in God's place. He's that humble. But second, he takes God's view. He's that confident in God. And to love someone who's hurt you, you need both of those two things. You can't love people without those two things in place. You need humility. You need to be out of God's chair. You know, once you're in God's chair, what do you do? When you look at other people, you say, well, you know, look at that person. How pathetic they are. You know, they deserve condemnation. They deserve hell punishment. What are you doing? You're effectively putting yourself in God's chair. But the moment you remove yourself from God's chair and say, you know, I'm nobody. I'm as weak a sinner as they are. You're adopting a life of humility. You're not feeling so superior to them anymore. And then, what does Joseph do? He takes God's view. He knows that God is working in his life. He has confidence in God. He knows that God is working in the background for him. The reason that Joseph could love his brothers is this, because he knows that God loved him even though he didn't deserve it. He knew what he was like. You know, by the way, Joseph wasn't perfect. In his early life especially, he was a spoiled brat. You know, how many of us have grown up? I'm nearing 50 now. And I look back at my life and I know what I was like before and I know I've improved. I was just looking at our wedding video the other day. After how many years? I can't remember. 20 or something, less than that. Sorry, my wife is looking at me in a strange way. It's less than that. But I will work it out. But I was looking at that and I was thinking to myself, you know, did I say that at my wedding? You know, for my speech. And some of us are here and you're probably older than I am. 60, 70. And you know what you were like when you were younger. And Joseph was a spoiled brat when he was little. And God took care of him. He knew something of the unmerited, undeserved grace of God. He knew that God cared for him, and despite his own sin, God was still looking after him. When and only when you remember that you didn't save yourself because of what you did and who you are, but simply relying upon the unmerited grace of God, simply because you trusted in God and God looked to you and he said, you know, doesn't matter. I'll look at my son and then I'll look at you. And then I'll accept you. I'll accept you because of my son. And you're perfect because of what my son did. You see? And that brother and sister who is angry at you, who has hurt you, when you look at them and you say, well, actually, you know, I'm just like them. I'm just like them.
then you can start loving other people. You can consciously come to trust in the undeserved grace of God, and you can be assured that because you're trusting in Him and not your own strength, it's when you're humble and assured that it gives you the ability to love others. Joseph, by the way, is just one forerunner of the greatest person who could do that. Of the greatest person who could remove himself from God's chair and take God's view and love others. And who is that, my friends? It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. You see, Joseph deserved to be out of God's chair. But Jesus deserved to be in God's chair. Jesus was God. He belonged in God's chair. Joseph took God's view. Jesus was God himself. And yet he humbled himself. He put himself in a place of a servant, became poor, and was killed because of you. Because of our sins. You know, Jesus loved people like us, like you and me, despite our sin. And he came to this earth, he died for our sins, and he was willing to do so much to remove himself from God's chair. And you, none of us, in fact, me, none of us belong in God's chair. But Jesus did, and yet he was the one who was submitting himself for our sakes. So my friends, the sermon is ended, but go away and think about this. What has Jesus done? The greatest thing he's done is this. He's died on the cross. He's lived a life of perfection for you and me. So that all our pride, all our vengeance can be pinned to the cross. Every time you feel like getting your own back at somebody else, and God knows how much I am in that position as well. I place myself there as well. I need forgiveness as well as any of us here. Every time we feel like taking revenge upon others, when we feel as though they have done us wrong, whoever it is, and when we feel like we ought to get our own back, let's remember who we are before God. And let's remember what God is doing in our life. And let's remember that we can love others for God's sake. Let's pray.